Greetings this evening in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. This evening we will focus our hearts on one of perhaps the most famous verses in Scripture, if we can use that description, famous verses in Scripture anymore in terms of our culture, and also one of the most misunderstood and often misapplied passages in the Word of God. And before we look to what the Holy Spirit communicated in this particular passage, Jeremiah 29:11, please open your Bibles to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'll tell you now that just after our reading from 1 Peter, I'm going to sneak one more scripture reading in. And both of these New Testament readings will contain echoes of what we learn this evening in Jeremiah 29. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. This is on page 1293 in your pew Bibles. First Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the living God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And now please turn in your Bibles back to the Gospel of Matthew. First book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and specifically chapter 6. Just a few verses from that portion of God's Word. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 31. This is on page 1031 of your pew Bible, 1031. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 31. Jesus says, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And now to our primary text this evening, Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Our focus will be verse 11, as I've mentioned, and I'll begin our reading in verse 1, page 833 in your pew Bibles, Jeremiah chapter 29. Again, the word of the Lord. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa the son of Shaphan and Gemariah the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah king of Judah sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The word of the living God. Let's pray now and ask for his blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of this word this evening. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's authoring it for us and preserving it for us down through the centuries and even the millennia. We thank you, O God, that it comes to us this evening with freshness and power, that it is indeed your living word, sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray, O God, that the sword of the Spirit would pierce us this evening, that it would convict of sin and drive us anew to our Savior Jesus Christ, in whom we are whole and have redemption and forgiveness and every spiritual blessing. We pray, Heavenly Father, that it would call any who do not know Christ this evening to that knowledge, that any in this assembly who do not know him would come to that beautiful knowledge of Christ as Lord, Savior, and gracious Redeemer and friend. Father in heaven, we pray that by your Spirit's power, your church would be built up this evening, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that it would call any among us who do not know you to salvation. Please, O God, grant all of these things for your glory and for the good of your people. We ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Friend, what is the single greatest desire in your life and upon your heart? What is that undergirding basic desire upon which all other desires are built and which all other desires serve to animate? What is your greatest passion, your greatest pursuit? What is your greatest desire? Secondly, what is your greatest difficulty in life? What is your greatest struggle, your greatest heartache? That which is perhaps currently keeping you up at night, or which keeps you up several nights and is like a constant cloud hanging over the constant context of your life. And how does that greatest desire and that greatest difficulty, how do they relate to one another? Well, if you're a Christian this evening, you know what your greatest desire ought to be. And of course, that is for God to be glorified. You know that when your heart is in the proper posture, it seeks to serve the kingdom of God. And it beats, though at times faintly, perhaps at times strongly, with that inexpressible joy of knowing Christ, even though you've not yet seen him. But perhaps this evening, your spiritual heartbeat feels faint, more like a murmur. Perhaps because of recent hurts or hardships which simply have not gone away despite the passing of time, your focus on the kingdom is blurred or even blocked. Brothers and sisters in Christ, your Heavenly Father put that greatest desire, that undergirding desire for his glory into your heart by the Holy Spirit. And God will indeed expand and fulfill this deepest desire of your redeemed heart. And he will do so through the very situations which make you feel at times as if you're going to flatline. Brothers and sisters, these hardships are not hindrances in God's plans for you. These hardships are the means by which God will bring these plans to glorious fruition. Plans for his glory and your good as the people of God. This evening we'll consider how this great desire and these great difficulties relate to and work with one another. And if you're taking notes this evening, our outline will fall into 3 points. First of all, point number one, God's prerogative. Secondly, God's people. And thirdly, God's plans. God's prerogative, his people, and his plans. First of all, God's prerogative. Look with me, please, again to verse 11 of Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29:11. The word of God says this. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. As I mentioned already, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 is perhaps one of the most misunderstood and misapplied promises in all of Scripture. And that misapplication is so often the result of interpreting this passage as being fulfilled in particular circumstances in our lives, whether it be job outcomes or marital outcomes or anything along the lines of situations that we face in this particular world, in this life. Now, this plan does have a relationship to those things, but not the relationship that we sometimes think. What we so often forget as we, with good intention, seek to understand and apply this passage, we so often forget the very severe circumstances in which this promise arises originally in history. And for that, look please to verses 8 and 9 of Jeremiah chapter 29. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Now, as we read much scripture rather quickly, it's important to be reminded of the context here. The people of Jeremiah, the people in Jeremiah's day, the people of Jerusalem, had been conquered by that menacing, growing foreign power, Babylon. And so many of the people of Jerusalem had been dragged by Babylonian officials back into Babylon. It was violent. It was awful. It involved the destructions of homes and families. It was captivity. It was slavery. And in the midst of all of that sorrow and in all of that pain of that captivity, there were certain prophets who rose up among the people of God. And they promised the people that the pain of captivity would soon be over. They said, in essence, don't worry. Have enough faith. Just trust. God is going to bring us out of this. And he's going to bring us out very soon. Our deliverance is just around the corner. We're going home, people. But the prophets were lying. So the Lord tells Jeremiah to tell the people the hard truth. That, yes, ultimately, they would, by God's grace, find their way back to Jerusalem. But not yet. In fact, not for a very long time. Verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Now think of hearing that letter read in stark contrast to all the prophecies that you had heard recently. Imagine being one of the exiles hearing this news that 70 years would come and go before the promised return home. Now, when you and I read history, 70 years can pass in the turn of a page or even the switch of a paragraph. But when we live history, 70 years may be our entire lifespan. Perhaps it is even less for some of us here this evening. And so for many of these Hebrew people, especially the very elderly among them, they were essentially hearing that barring some kind of miracle, they were not going home. They would die in exile. And think also of the young people and the relatively strong among the people of Israel. Young people, imagine hearing this kind of news at your age. Now, how old will you be 70 years from now, or perhaps 50 or 40 or 30? Now, I don't know your particular ages necessarily, but I know the answer to that question is you'll be much older. You'll be at least several decades older. And so the old and likely many of the young would not see their homeland again. Yes, the people of God as a whole would return, but some among them would not have the joy of that journey. Their exile would end in death. Again, imagine hearing these words. What would you think of God? And what would you think particularly of verse 11 in this particular letter that is sent by God to the people? How would your heart react? Would you not say something along the lines, if not out loud, but certainly in your heart, God, how is this good? How is it good that I or my father or my grandfather, that any of our family would actually die here in miserable captivity? Well, let's go away from our imaginations visiting the past to the reality that we experience in the present. Brothers and sisters, what is your posture of heart toward God as you hear about or live through the disasters in our day? Now, some people, even people who claim to know and to love Jesus and who might be filled with good intentions, they say that God can't possibly be involved in the great tragedies or the local hardships that we see in our day, whether it be terrorist attacks or so-called natural disasters. These things happen, and then all of a sudden, verse 11 comes to their mind, and they try to prove to themselves and to others that God can't be the one who is bringing these hardships upon us. And their reason, perhaps, is easy to understand. God's plans for us are not for evil, but for good, for wholeness, and for peace. And so the bad stuff can't possibly be from him. But twice, brothers and sisters, in verses 4 through 14, God makes it very clear to the people that he is the one who sent them into exile. Yes, it was Babylon. Yes, it was Nebuchadnezzar. These are means. But notice, for instance, in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. God did this. God decreed this disaster in light of his people's refusal to repent and to turn to him in faith. Their sin was that serious. Brothers and sisters, sin is that serious. Our sin is that serious. As God's people, we must truly take to heart the fact that he is holy, that we are sinful, and that whatever we may have in this world is actually much better than we deserve. And that God freely, and here's the part we sometimes struggle with, that God rightly foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Now, this does not mean that every hurt in our lives is a direct punishment from God for some particular sin. Now, we'll think more about that truth in just a few minutes, so hold your hearts. But for now, let's focus on the fact that while we may not know the very specific reason for particular pains in our lives, we do know that it is ultimately the sovereign hand of our Heavenly Father from whom these trials fall. Now, if you hold this view of God this evening, you must hold it forth to others in this congregation, beyond this congregation. Hold that truth in trembling hands, as it were, as we see disaster in our day. Holding this view makes you rare in our Christian culture, and therefore you have the rare opportunity to tell people that while God's plans for his people are not plans for evil, his plans do in fact employ evil. They do make use of catastrophe and captivity and all kinds of calamities. The Lord says in Isaiah chapter 45, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, we may tell the hard truth with a soft voice and perhaps even a voice that is choked up by tears. We must never be harsh or brash in our declaration of the truth and think ourselves somehow faithful because of the severity of our speech. But we must indeed declare it, especially in our day when people and even Christians among those people are disposed to despise this kind of truth. And you might ask this evening, well, how can I possibly do that? Or even, why would I want to do that? Why would I want to tell people this kind of news and perhaps dispel them of their previous understanding of this passage and all the great things they associated with it? Why would I want to tell people this kind of truth? Well, welcome to Jeremiah's world. He was, after all, called the weeping prophet. Perhaps some of you find yourselves this evening weeping at God's providence, whether because of the way our country and our culture are going, or a private hardship upon your heart known only to you and to the Lord, or some combination of the two. And unlike believers who refuse to believe that God is the one in these things, you know that He is. And that's what breaks your heart. You know that He does these things. But you want to know, and you can't seem to get your heart around why He does these things. We move now from God's prerogative to think about God's people. Point number two in your outline this evening, God's people. And look with me, please, again to verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Something that we often miss when interpreting and applying this particular passage is a truth that is not obvious in the English, but it is in the Hebrew in which this passage was written. When God says that He knows the plans, God says, I know the plans that I have for you. The you there, friends, is in the plural. Here, God is addressing His people as a whole. Yes, absolutely, the individuals that comprise that corporate body. But fundamentally and most essentially, this passage is directed to and is about the church. Now, why is that fact? Why is that detail of grammar so extraordinarily significant? Well, as already mentioned, so often people interpret this passage as a promise of what we might call individualized earthly prosperity. Personal peace and happiness with regard to the circumstances in this world. A self-defined sense of contentment. Having to do with marriage, family, work, health, whatever. Now, even in Reformed circles, we may unwittingly embrace a milder and more perhaps insidious version of what we so often deride as the prosperity or the health and wealth gospel. We're not immune to such a gospel, even if it doesn't come by that name into our hearts. Have you ever found yourself thinking or saying that despite this circumstance, God is good? Brothers and sisters, it's not that God is good despite this circumstance, despite His decrees. He is good through His decrees. His decrees are good. And yes, they do make use of evil, but His decreeing them is the product of holy wisdom and love. And so this prophet cries out in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 20, and following, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Have you ever had well-meaning brethren come alongside you as you're experiencing some kind of hardship? And they tell you, look, I've prayed for you and I just know that you're going to be healed. Your healing, the new job, it's just around the corner. Just have enough faith. Claim it in the name of Jesus and it's yours. You'll get that job. It's always darkest before the dawn and on and on and on. Well, these brethren do not realize how closely their words match the prosperity preachers in Jeremiah's day. Again, verses 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Dear brothers and sisters, in verse 11, God is not promising you money. He's not promising you marriage. He's not promising you a job. He's not promising healing for you, for a loved one. He's not promising political freedom, all of which in our culture especially, we tend to feel entitled to. Now, this passage, think of it, promises us individualized earthly prosperity. Then when we don't get it, we must either conclude that God has broken his promise or that somehow God's promises depend upon our faithfulness in order to come to fruition. And that we didn't hold up our end of the bargain. Neither of which assumption is true. Brothers and sisters, jobs come and go. Wealth comes and goes. Political freedom comes and goes. And most painfully, people come and go in and out of our lives. All according to the will of our sovereign God. And all according to God's big picture plans for his people. And that is what the Lord focuses upon here in this passage and in this promise. And that's the significance of the plural word here. God's people are first and foremost a family. And so we might rightly translate this passage, this promise. God says, I know the plans that I have for you all. Or here north of Pittsburgh, for Yinz. Yes, in the original Yinzer, that is a proper translation. You all. Now again, it's not as if the individual is lost somehow in God's plan. The Apostle Peter refers to every Christian as a spiritual stone that is being built together and alongside with every other Christian, being built up toward a composite spiritual house as the dwelling place of the living God. And it is on that composite collaboration that this passage focuses our attention. What we are as the church. And so the details of God's providence in our lives will differ. Some will have and some will have not. Some will have great heartbreak on a day when someone else has great joy and triumph. The details of God's providence in our lives differ. But all of those providences serve his promise to build us into that spiritual house, to complete it as every one of our brethren from around the world is gathered in. And when we read this promise and others like it through the lens of individualized earthly prosperity, well, then we begin to wonder if we're thinking consistently what pains in our lives are the direct result of our personal sin. And now we come back to that issue of the relationship between hardship and our sin. When hardship comes into your life, do you find yourselves, in light of this passage or others like it, unable to stop asking the question, did I do this? Did I cause this? Did I miss something? Was I unfaithful in some aspect of my life? And that's why this is happening? Yes, there are situations in which the cause and effect relationship is quite obvious. If I lie continually, it is no surprise why people will not trust me. And yet in other circumstances, that relationship is not so obvious. There is not always a direct relationship between our personal sin and the pain we find in a fallen world. Brothers and sisters, God does not play manipulative mind games with his children, asking us or causing us to jump through 10 arbitrary hoops in order to discover his, quote, good and perfect will, as if somehow we should settle for his mediocre will otherwise. No. He doesn't make us guess and worry about what's our fault and what is not. He reveals to us that which we need to know. And as the Spirit continues to apply that which he has already said, we come to a greater knowledge of what God is doing in our lives. Now, we do not have what Jeremiah's people had, a direct word from God that their captivity was a direct result of their prolonged national sin. Times of hardship, yes, they do and they must occasion among us good, hard looks at our hearts to see if there is any false way within us. But again, without that direct word from God as the situation in our lives, brothers and sisters, you need not look for a sin behind every sneeze. Yet, in a very real sense, and at the same time, we all cause every instance of misery in this world. The fact is, pain is in this world because sin is in this world. In our first father, Adam, we fell headlong, soul long, into an estate of sin and misery. And that statement is no mere theory. We see its outworking, its truth, every day of our lives. Life in this world is at times so hard, so hurtful, so miserable. And we all this evening have felt at certain times one degree of that misery or another. Every bitter tear, every bad news x-ray, every betrayal, every broken heart, every famine, and every violently active fault line is ultimately a result of original sin and actual human sin, of our collective fall into sin in our first father, Adam, and are continually sinning against God daily in word and thought and deed. And so we are in this world, as Peter refers to us in our prior scripture reading, exiles, suffering the effects of our sin in Adam. And Jeremiah's letter then gives us a sketch of the church's condition in this world. Again, Peter refers to his Christian readers some 600 years or so later after this prophecy as chosen exiles, sons and daughters of God who live in a sin-filled world as strangers on their way home. And so we must admit our fall in Adam. But as God's people, we must also affirm our forgiveness in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And it is precisely that forgiveness and that glorious salvation, of which forgiveness is an integral part, to which God points his people in this passage. Our final point this evening, God's plans. Notice again verses 12 through 14 of Jeremiah 29. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Notice, God brings the reprimand. And God also brings the restoration. He brings pain and that which pain produces among the people of God. Peace. You will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. Now in these promises, we hear echoes of this principle that Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you need a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, your teachers. And he is there before the people, offering himself as that righteousness, proclaiming himself as the Blessed One. And as we come to know Jesus Christ by faith, we are given that righteousness. We are so fully identified with the righteousness of Christ that God looks to us and declares us as guilty sinners to be innocent and righteous in his sight. Justified, adopted, freed, forgiven. And now our lives in this world become animated by the purpose of serving the kingdom whose king has redeemed us. And so as we seek things in this life, we do so not for the sake of those things or some self-defined sense of contentment, but rather we look first as God's people to the kingdom purposes for which he has called us. And we trust that God will give us what we need to serve those purposes every day of our lives. We will have day by day what we need. And what we lack, we do not need in God's providence. He will provide for us that which is necessary to serve his purposes. Seeking God for the sake of God and his kingdom. Seeking with our whole hearts. And notice, it is God himself who not only supplies the result of this seeking, but God supplies the seeking too. According to Jeremiah 31, God provides the new heart by which we seek him and by which we find him. You will call upon me and come and pray to me. Hear God's authority in those words. You will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. In Jeremiah's day, God was purifying for himself a people, and he's doing the same thing today in and through every last detail of his providence. So the assurance that this passage does, in fact, bring to God's people of all time in every circumstance, the assurance that it brings to you right here in Beaver Falls this evening, is that God will use the circumstances of your life, your lives, all the circumstances of history to build his church, just as Jesus promised. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not hold out against it. He knows the plans that he has for you all, the thoughts that he thinks toward you, and his thoughts are absolutely glorious. There is always something bigger, much bigger happening, something both gargantuan in scope and glorious in content, happening as we go day by day in our lives. Now think of it. Even for the people of Jeremiah's day, those who by God's providence were strong enough to make the journey back to Jerusalem, this prophecy was not ultimately fulfilled in their return from exile. Certainly, its heart is displayed in that return, but its fulfillment is not complete. After their return, foreign power after foreign power played out their respective times upon the world stage, each exercising political and geographical dominion over the Promised Land. And sadly, the people of God continued the cycle which sent them into exile. And after the Lord Jesus came into this world, did his work, and returned to heaven, the temple, which was the object of these people's longing in captivity, was destroyed. In that day, shattering the dreams of those who saw the temple and the place as the ultimate fulfillment of God's plans. And yet, what did that destruction do? Well, it declared to the world in tangible historical detail just what Jesus had said to the woman at the well in John 4, the time is coming and now is, where neither on that mountain or on this mountain, the Samaritans or the Jews, will we worship the Father. The true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, with sincerity of heart and in a way appropriate to the time. The church was coming to maturity, and she includes people from every tongue and tribe. And in the crumbling walls and stones of the temple, the living stones of God are built up, the true temple, and the gospel goes out with unprecedented power beyond the bounds of Israel. It had been happening all throughout the Old Testament era, but now with the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost, it was really happening. So Peter refers to the scattered Christians again as those exiles, those strangers, those sojourners. Think about it, brothers and sisters, this evening. In God's providence, your faith is the result of the persecution of the saints who came before you. God's people were persecuted in Jerusalem, some of them driven out of Jerusalem in the apostles' day. Well, what did they do according to Acts chapter 8? They went out and they preached the word. And the word continued to spread. And somehow in God's wisdom and providence, it got to us in Pittsburgh of all places. And all the different ways that God arranged for the gospel to get to every one of your hearts, even as it's being declared to you this evening. Shall we not then be willing to endure hardship for the sake of the spread of the gospel, so that the other sheep of our great shepherd will be gathered into the fold? The exiles in Jeremiah's day knew that 70 years must be accomplished before they could go home. You and I are not given the exact number of years before our own homegoing. But we do know that, as the psalmist says, our times are in God's hands. And that at the appointed time, the time known to the Lord, he will bring the full number of his sheep into the fold. And we will fully and finally and forever be at home and be at one as the people of God in the very presence of our Savior. We don't know when this will happen, but we know most assuredly that it will happen. And every detail of life contributes to the realization of that promise. You see, that's part of the glory of believing that God really is sovereign, that he really is moving all things toward their appointed end. Believing that truth leads us to recognize that every situation is significant toward that end, and that nothing comes to us apart from the hand and the will of our loving Heavenly Father. Every heartbreak, every joy, every experience, every second of your lives is from your Father, meant to make you and the rest of your brothers and sisters in Christ more like his Son. That work to be perfected, fully applied on the day when we see his Son, our Savior. What is your greatest desire in life? Well, through every providence, the pleasurable and the painful, God is giving you that desire for him to be glorified, for the church to be built. Remember that Christ hears you when you cry to him. Know the love of God the Father, which sent Christ to redeem you. Paul says in Romans 8, if God did not spare his own Son for us, but freely sent him for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And know the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, whose ministry is to comfort and counsel you all on your journey home. Know and trust this evening, brothers and sisters, and rejoice in the plans that God has for you, the thoughts that he thinks toward you, because they are indescribably glorious, as is he. Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for the purchased privilege of calling you Father. Thank you that it was your Son who purchased that and every spiritual blessing for us through his sinless life, substitutionary death, bodily resurrection, and glorious ascension to your right hand. Thank you that as we gather here this evening, Jesus Christ is risen and he is Lord. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit who takes all that Jesus has done and applies it to us as his people. Oh God, again, we plead with you this evening for the hearts of any here who do not know, the heart of one person, the hearts of several people, perhaps even in this assembly, who perhaps do not know you. Oh God, please bring salvation this evening. Please bring more sheep into the fold. And beyond this evening, for every day you would be so good to give us in this world, we pray for your gospel to continue to go forth in power and in might, for it proclaims an invincible Savior. We pray that we, your people, would be glad to hold it forth through tears of joy as well as tears of sorrow. We pray, O God, that you would continue to guide and lead us by your Spirit as we journey home to see our Savior. We ask these things in his mighty and magnificent name. Amen.